If you've been a valuable part of Common Ground Church through the years, we have had the privilege of hearing God's Word preached, what we'd call expositionally, or verse by verse, book by book. And the question is, why do we do that here? Because God's Word is central to the life of Christ's church, and Jesus Christ is central to God's Word. We have sat under, some of you have been here long enough, and sat under the Apostle Paul's letters of Romans. I even know when certain people showed up in this church. Like, I know Akins came during that time. Tamara and Aaron were sitting under that as well back in the day. But you've sat under Paul's letters of Romans, Galatians, Ephesians. We have sat under the great physician there, or Dr. Luke, I'll call him. His teachings is found in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. We have listened to the inspired words of Moses as found in the book of Exodus. We have looked at the first several chapters of Genesis and the first several chapters of Revelation. We have worked our way through, and still are, through 1 John. And we've sat under the Apostle Peter's teachings of 1 and 2 Peter. We have purposely taken our time as we've worked through God's inspired, inerrant Holy Scripture to discover our triune God in Christ and His saving gospel, and the tremendous difference that God's Word makes in each one of our lives. When we're thinking about the whole message of the Bible, we should start with God. God is the central character in the Bible. I don't know if you know this, but the Bible is not ultimately about you. The Bible is about God. A God who created all things, who has eternally existed before creation, who made all things for His glory. We need to think that about the Bible as ultimately a book that points us to God, the God who made us, the God who invites us to worship Him, the God who invites us to be satisfied in Him alone. The unfolding message of the Bible is really a message about God's work to save His people for His glory. It's a message about God's character as a holy, righteous judge. It's about God's grace towards sinners who turn their back on Him. But He continually cares for us. He's patient with us. He has sent His Son to save us. So you can't understand the message of the Bible without understanding who God is and what He has done for us and what He will do for us one day in the future as well. We have to start with God as the centerpiece of the entire Scriptures. And why am I sharing all of this with you this morning? It's because I'm very excited to announce that we will diligently and passionately open up another gospel, the Gospel of John, a gospel that presents a clear yet radical message of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we'll discover together again the focal point of the entire created cosmos. And so I'm just calling this introduction to John's gospel. And I'm going to start by asking and sharing some things about John. Who was the writer of this gospel? It was the Apostle John. But who was John? What do we know about John? What do you know about him? John was a Jew who lived in the same historical time frame as Jesus of Nazareth. He was a fisherman by trade. He was selected by Jesus to be one of his apostles and one of his very first followers. Jesus called John and his brother James the sons of thunder, great nickname. John was one of Jesus' inner circle of friends along with James and Peter. John wrote five inspired books that found their way into the scriptures. That they are 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, those three. He wrote the book of Revelation and thus this gospel of John that we'll be going through. He was asked by Jesus on the cross, believe it or not, unbelievable, where his mind was still functioning. He was asked by Jesus to take care of his mother Mary after Jesus' departure from earth to heaven. He described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And if one were to read all the Apostle John's letters, you would soon discover that John was a champion for God's truth. He most likely lived longer than any other apostle, living possibly into his late 90s. And he was probably the only apostle who didn't die a martyr's death. Though he did suffer well and much as a faithful follower of Christ, we know that he did end up on the island of Patmos, as he wrote the book of Revelation, in prison there. And of the four inspired Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John's Gospel stands out as a little different, a little more unique in its flavor. John will write in places in a much more poetic manner. And as we start off this morning, in fact, in chapter 1 of this glorious gospel, you will soon discover that this will be apparent in his writing style and flow. John writes like no other, which will cause us to dig a little deeper into the context and meaning of certain verses and passages of this gospel text. The primary, what we'd call genre or literary form of gospel is a historical narrative of Jesus Christ. John will perfectly paint for us a most glorious portrait of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And we'll discover together major themes and doctrines of not only of Christ, but central themes, doctrines, and teachings of the Christian faith. John's heart is, though, for you and I to know Jesus. My great prayer and aim as we study this great gospel of John is that our Trinitarian God would indeed come alive and become more precious, more real, more glorious than ever before, that our eyes would see more clearly, our perspectives would be transformed, our lifestyles would be readjusted, our thinking processes would be realigned, all for the purpose of His glory and our delight in God. Jesus, if you really grasp this, Jesus truly does redefine everything we know. Everything we know. I'm truly thrilled. I really am. I'm excited about this Gospel of John. It's like Christmas, Easter, birthdays all colliding together in this one great explosion of truth. I can't wait. I really can't. I can't wait to see what God will have for us as a church family as we faithfully wrestle with this grand and glorious text in the days to come. And there's no doubt whatsoever that the Apostle John's goal in this text is for you and me to discover much about the person and work of Jesus Christ. John will pile high truth upon truth. He will stack it a mile high as we continue on in this section of Scripture. We will learn who this Jesus truly is. We'll be reminded of these amazing truths. We'll be overwhelmed, I'm convinced, by the might and majesty of God, with the result being a greater and greater depth and knowledge and delight in Christ to the point that you desire to know more and more and more and more and who Jesus truly is. I have one particular issue in my life. It's called dark chocolate. That is one area where I lack some willpower. And there's times if luckily I have a little bit of willpower, but if there is if not for that little bit of willpower, I would eat literally pounds of dark chocolate. I can't get enough of dark chocolate. I'm just going to be honest. If you came into my kitchen right now, we have two different selections of dark chocolate piled on top of each other. And we've been good about it so far. And in our fridge, if you opened up our fridge, you know what we have in our fridge? Chocolate what? Milk. We celebrated that a week or so ago. It's really good chocolate milk, too. But the point is, we have these thirsts and these hungers, don't we? We have certain appetites, don't we? And my prayers for all of us is that we would have an appetite for Jesus Christ like none other, that we would desire him more and more and more. And as this picture of Jesus comes into focus, becomes more crisp and clear, more vivid and colorful, your worship and joy in Jesus will increase 100-fold. And here's the deal. I guarantee it. I was 3.5 years old and I was wearing glasses, all right, just to give you an idea. And I was like legally blind. I had glasses on my head from age, 3 until 24 is when I got contacts. Remember contacts. And but then my lovely grandma passed away and she gave me some money and she loved my eyes for some odd reason. And I was able to have that laser surgery done way back in the day when I was first pastoring here. And I'm not kidding you. To be so blind that you couldn't, if I had taken off my glasses back in the day and you sat here, I wouldn't hardly know anybody here other than I saw Jen walk in with blue. Maybe that's still her sitting over there in that blue coat or whatever. But the day after that surgery, for the very first time in my life, I woke up and I could see things and people, and they weren't a blur. It was crisp and it was clear. And I got to tell you, beloved, I wept. I wept like a baby that I was able finally to see. And that's my prayer, is that we would be able to see God so clear in these next weeks, months, years to come as we go through John to such a degree that it would just be overwhelming. And so I'm just going to bow and we're going to pray. And then we're going to read 5 verses this morning from the Gospel of John. Bow with me. Lord, I would ask that these verses, these words, these sentences, this flow, this letter that John wrote some 2,000 years ago, that this word would come alive again as we know it is. Come alive in our souls and our minds and our hearts and our eyes. And that we would get out of the way, Lord. And that your Spirit would fill us with this word. And that we would discover things that we have never discovered before about the reality of Jesus Christ. Lord, please, I beg of you that in spite of us, in spite of our fallenness, our forgetfulness, our sinfulness, Lord, you would open the floodgates wide and their hearts would see you for who you truly are. I pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen. So open your Bibles, please. If you don't have one, look underneath the table or underneath the chairs. I don't know where my mind is. And turn to chapter 1. Again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The first chapter of John. I'm going to read the first 5 verses from this truly inspired version. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Right away, you can sense his style of writing, can't you? It is much different than most of the gospel narratives. And John, and you have that half sheet of paper there in front of you, please, if you want to grab that. It'll help with the flow here. I'm just calling this characteristics of Christ. Characteristics of Christ. And he writes the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John is basically what I'd call a prologue to the entire gospel. And what he writes in these first 18 verses will be found in the rest of the gospel. This is the very condensed version of that. And John starts off, and if you want to put in that first empty space there, Christ is obviously the Word. Christ is the Word. John starts off by giving us a brand spanking new title for Jesus Christ. Jesus is called the Word. And in every single Bible version, if you were to open up, be it the King James, ESV, New American Standard, I don't care what Bible version, the word that you find in there, Word, is capitalized. It's capitalized, and there's a reason for that, because Lord is capitalized, God is capitalized, Word is capitalized. Jesus here is called the Word, the Logos, or Logos, the Logos. Word. Remember several years back, I asked some guys the other day because I knew I was going to be preaching on this. Remember several years back when the term word was the latest fad? Word, man. I never really understood what that meant. Anyone here help me out? What's that? You're with it? What does that mean? Word, man. Word. Still! Good for you. Word. So what does that mean? If I said that, word. Oh, okay. All right. Amen. Word. All right. All right. But Jesus as the Word is something that your neighbor, your coworker or friend wouldn't be familiar with. It is for most people a strange title, is it not, for Jesus Christ? His disciples, though, would have been very familiar with phrases like the Word of the Lord, the Word of God. You'll find these sentences are just little phrases, His Word, the Word, which again, all those terms and phrases pertain to the spoken voice of God Almighty. Basically, what John is saying here in calling Christ the Word is that the deeds and words of Jesus are the very words and deeds of God. The God's Word, or the Word of God, is God's divine self-expression, His divine self-disclosure, the Word is. It is worth noting, too, how often God's Word is connected with God's creative power. He speaks His words, and what? The world comes into existence. God speaks, and life and breath is given to humanity. And as we listen to this stunning truth, it doesn't say that Jesus taught us words in this sentence, or spoke forth words, which of course He did, but something much more profound. It plainly states that Jesus is the Word. Apart from Christ, there is no Word, no speech, no language. There's no possible communication. More importantly, without Christ, there's no communication with God Almighty. We know the Scriptures tell us, for God alone is what? Or I should say, Christ alone is our mediator. He's our go-between between God and man. He's our advocate, our lawyer who defends us. We speak to the Father only through Christ, His Son. His Word not only brings life, but is life. His word is alive and active because Jesus is alive and active. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged or two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word pierces our inner being, does it not? It does. I know you've been there. I have been there. Revelation 19 reads the following. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Again, this is John writing this. And in righteousness he judges and makes war, describing Jesus Christ here. And his eyes are like flame of fire, and on his head is many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Again, Jesus is called the Word. Let's look at the next characteristic of Christ. Number two, the next blank there, Christ is eternal. Christ is eternal. If you notice here in John, in the beginning, John starts off his gospel much like Moses started off the book of Genesis. In Genesis in verse 1, we have, in the beginning, God. Before anything else existed, before anything else was, guess what? God was. Before time, space, history, life, or breath, there was God. In the beginning, God was already present. This speaks of the eternalness of God, His everlastingness. That word isn't found in the dictionary, by the way. He who always was and forever will be God, the one true eternal God of the galaxies. And John echoes this same phrase, the Apostle John, when he writes his letter in 1 John, verse 1:1. He says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. John calls him the Word again, in this case, the Word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. Again, speaking of that eternal being. To be eternal, listen please, to be eternal is to be an uncreated being. We are here, sitting here, we are all creatures. We are created beings, which means there was a time when we were not, all right? We came into existence at a particular time, space, and history, but not the second person of the Trinity. He is the pre-existent one, the self-existing one. I once, back in the day, early on in my pastorate, I once had a lady in our Bible study who seriously thought that the first time that Jesus ever existed was when he was born in a manger in Bethlehem. The birth of Jesus isn't when Jesus first showed up, all right? But it is the first time when Jesus, the Word, took on flesh, became human, his incarnation. And in fact, as you can read later on in the same section, chapter 1, verse 14, it says what? And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. John, or I should say Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says this, for by Him, speaking of Jesus now, by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. He's before anything else. We're an interesting people, if you stop to take the time. We are. We live in this temporal planet, do we not? We live in the temporal, and yet God calls us to focus on the eternal. We live in a world where things don't last. They wear out, they get old, they disintegrate and disappear. I personally have never been more aware of the fact that life is fragile than in these last few months. I know several of us. I have been to funeral, to funeral, to funeral. I was again at a funeral. I did the funeral on a Friday of a great friend. And it is obvious that things are wearing out. These are all kids that we graduated with. And it's so funny, we sit at the funeral, I was with some guys, and believe it or not, they came up to me and, "Gary, Butch Johnson," you know, they go, "Wow, weren't you a hippie?" And back in the day, I had my hair down here, and I had this goofy Fu Manchu and John Lennon wearing them glasses, but we're sitting in the pew, and I might have shared this before, but some of these guys, was a guy who grew up in my block who was a year younger than Pat D, and then sitting by us is Rick Relapaz, Tommy Relapaz, Ross Bredesen, and there's one more, oh, Chuck Gardner. And these guys are sitting by us, and Pat leans over and he says, "And all these guys just got thick, bushy hair. Some of it's white and gray, but they haven't lost a tinge." And me and Pat look at each other, and Pat says to me, "What the heck?" He didn't say heck, but, "What the heck happened to us?" You know, as our hair is disappearing and we realize that, you know what? It's funny, though, and yet we are what we are. God specifically tells us in His Word that we are but a vapor, He says. We're a breath, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. There's another place in Scripture that says God specifically states that we are like grass withering. In fact, where the wind will blow and then suddenly we're gone. That's how quick we're here. That's who we truly are in the light of Christ. Yet, here's the kicker. That's why we're a strange people. We all have this desire for things to last a very long time, and when they don't, we get upset. We get angry. When we buy a new car, we expect it to last. And yet, when it breaks down, falls apart, we're disappointed, and frustrated. We want our bodies to last, but when they break down, we get frustrated or upset, as if this shouldn't be happening to us. And God has a purpose for you failing. God has a purpose for showing us the fragileness of life, the temporariness of our lives. He has a purpose. And that purpose is that we should be looking for something better, something permanent, something of eternal value. Amen? The everlasting. And that, beloved, is found only in God through Jesus Christ. Only an eternal being, beloved, can be God. And only an eternal God can offer someone abundant and eternal life. To be eternal is an attribute or characteristic that pertains to God, which must mean then, guess what? Jesus must be what? God. Which brings me to my next point. The next characteristic of Christ. Christ is God. Did you get number two? Christ is eternal. Number three, Christ is God. And John doesn't waste any time at all pointing out the fact that Jesus is God. He can't get any more clear than this. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And what's it say after that? "And the Word was God." Everyone getting that? He's God. There are a few false cults and religions that want to change that for some reason. But yet, right away, we see this, and now, obviously, it takes more than one quick sentence to make the case that Jesus is God. And, of course, John will do that as we read through this gospel. John has already made the claim that Jesus is eternal and only God is eternal. Therefore, Jesus must be God. And yet he goes on to say in verse 3 here, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, anything that was ever created was created by whom? Him. Verse 3, Jesus is declared the creator of the universe, of the entire cosmos. And only God is Lord Creator. Therefore, guess what? Jesus must be God. That the pre-existent Christ created everything is a common thread that is found throughout the New Testament. Again, John 1:10, if you go just down a little bit, it says, he was in the world, and what does it say? And the world was made how? Through him. He's the creator. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. We owe our existence to Christ. Colossians 1:16 and 17, I read part of it already. It says here, though, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, okay? And it says he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and so on and so forth. Hebrews 1:2 says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he, Jesus, created, guess what? The world. He's the creator. He's the creator. There wasn't a big bang and something happened. All right? He created us in his image. It's good news. Good news. Furthermore, John goes on in verses 4 and 5 that Jesus brings life and light to the humanity. And only God is able to give life and produce light. And therefore, Jesus, again, must be God. In the context that we find this verse, it would mean that Jesus is indeed the source and sustainer of all life. John, as well, could be saying to his readers, as we'll discover later in this gospel, that Jesus is both the light of creation as well as the light of redemption. Let's look at the next characteristic of Christ. This one you probably might not get, but John's going to make the case here. Christ, number 4, Christ is relational. Christ is relational. It should be an inescapable conclusion that our Lord is a relational God. And we are witnesses of that relationship as seen and discovered in this text in the Trinity. We find here God the Father mentioned, as well as Christ his Son, the Word, mentioned here. Both God the Father and God the Son were together, it says, before time began, in the beginning. This is similar again to how Genesis again starts off chapter 1 in Genesis as the Trinity is found in creation. Chapter 1 says, it says, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. We have the Holy Spirit present. In chapter 1, it also says this, let us, speaking of the Trinity, let us make man in our image, speaking of the Trinity. Those plural pronouns, you need to pay attention to those when they're found in Scripture, specifically pertaining to the Trinity. We are Trinitarian to the core, you and I, if you're a Christian. And it's important to understand this. It's very important to understand this. It is mentioned twice in this text, back in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, that Jesus was with God. There's this great sense of intimacy here, this connectedness, this togetherness. Again, we have our sayings here, one God and three distinct persons. And then in verses 4 and 5, we have this light that shines forth in a very, very purposeful manner. Light reveals things, does it not? It discloses things. It overcomes darkness. I have terrible night blindness. I really don't like driving at night any longer. Kate can handle that right now. But It's no fun. And yet, and then we realized sometimes it wasn't my night blindness, it was just my really crappy headlights of my old car that I cleaned and cleaned and cleaned, didn't I, Frank, forever and ever, and they weren't getting any brighter or cleaner. I even went to the O'Reilly's and bought some stuff that's supposed to make them back to normal, but no way. But then you get in Katie's new car, and it's like, wow, hey, I think I'll drive her car more often. Light. Light reveals things again. It discloses things. It overcomes darkness. And Jesus is this light. Jesus will be called light later on in this gospel. And it is much more than the mere created physical light of sunlight that we can see through these windows, or moonlight at night, or starlight. It's more than that. It speaks here towards a new revelation, a new understanding of God. When our darkened minds are and hearts are now able to see God much more clearly, to know Him for who He truly is and as seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Light exposes darkness. It exposes our sin, so that now we are able to see this and respond accordingly. And when God exposes our sin, and our response should be what? Repent and belief in Him. Trust in Him. Jesus absolutely desires for us to know Him. To know Him. Paul could say that to know Christ was of the greatest surpassing value, the greatest surpassing worth. It was of infinite value. Nothing else mattered than to know who Jesus Christ is. Amen? That's it. It's so incredibly important. We were built and created for this relationship. Our God is a relational God. This is profound. The God of the galaxies desires to be intimately connected with you and me. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? It is. My prayer is that in all of our lives, we need to be continually repenting, not just once or twice, but constantly. Daily. And my prayer is that we would repent of these blinders that we've so often put up in the way of having this intimate relationship. And so that we would trust Christ and realize that we are really His children. And listen to all these words that are found in Scripture. They're all relational terms. We're called His children. Relational. We're called His family. Relational. We're called His bride. Relational. We're called His body, His church. These are all relational terms. Our God is a relational God. This is mind-blowing. This is so glorious. Every other false god ever concocted by humanity, their God is not relational. Buddha is not relational. Hare Krishna is not relational. Allah is not relational. And why? Ultimately, if you think it through, it's because they're just non-existent entities. A non-existent entity can't be relational. They're nothing. They're not even there. But yet, if you listen to their doctrines, their gods are just what? I don't know. But not relational. Which tells me the big idea is this. Only Jesus, this isn't the big idea, but only Jesus is relational. But as we read this text and we continue on in this text, what jumps out, all of these are promises. All right? Jesus Christ, this is the big idea. Jesus Christ is this great God of promise. He promises to be the Word. He promises to be relational. He promises He is eternal. He is everlasting. He is a good and gracious, amazing God, and we'll find that out more and more as we continue on in this chapter and finish up one day with these first 18 verses. But what a God we have. What a God we are able to trust in. And as I think about those promises that our God is everlasting and eternal and relational and just a wonderful God, it just wants me to put my trust in Him more and more and more. I hope that's your case. I hope that even though we read these abstract verses from John at times, they just seem a little out there. They don't even seem like complete sentences, do they, at times? But there's so much for us in these. There's so much for us. And so I'm going to close in prayer here shortly. But I do want to remind everyone, if you've never been here before, we share communion every Sunday now. We've made that transition. I don't know how many Sundays in a row now, maybe 6 or 7 we've done. And we invite you to the table. We'll be meeting on the east side of the sanctuary over here. And the only prerequisite that the Bible says is that you need to know Christ as Lord and Savior, that you love God, that you are one of His, you are a child of His that we just mentioned, part of the family. He invites His people, His family, His bride, to the supper. And it's His supper. It's His table. And again, we participate and partake of both bread and wine. And we see this great sacrifice as we're reminded again of the gospel as we get to taste and eat and touch and smell, in a sense. Visually, the gospel comes alive. And yet, it's more than just remembering Christ. God promises, if you read the scriptures, God promises to be present at that table. Is He here? Yes. He promises to be dwelling in each and every one of us. But there's something special about being united as a body, as a family, around that table. And He tells us to do this as often as you come together. We're doing that more often now when we come together. But one day it points, it says, until we see Him, until we eat of that great marriage supper of the Lamb in glory and perfectness. And so we get to have a taste of that this morning. And so then again, I welcome you all to the table. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we thank You. We love You. We need You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for all these blessings that point us to the reality of God. You come alive, Lord, in Your word because Your word is alive. You come alive, Lord, at the table because You rule and reign in our hearts and lives. And we trust You by faith that as we take and participate in the table right now in communion, that this, it says, is indeed Your body. This indeed is Your blood that was given for all of us, that was shed for all of us for the forgiveness of our sins. And we say, thank You, Jesus. Hallelujah. So we pray all these things in the great and glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.